Well, we are continuing with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we are looking at Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Zechariah is in the section of the Bible commonly known as the Minor Prophets. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament. Well, Zechariah and his family were among the first group of Jews who left their exile in Babylon and returned to the land of Israel. The first priority for these former exiles was to rebuild the temple that was in there, that had been in Jerusalem but had been destroyed by the Babylonians many years earlier. Well, they finished the foundation within the first couple of years, but then they ran into some problems. Issues came up, and the Jews responded to these issues, to these challenges, with fear and with discouragement. As a result, they stopped rebuilding the temple. That means they also stopped making the Lord the focus of their life. And instead, they begin to selfishly focus on themselves, and they sinned against the Lord. Well, in response to this, about 16 years later, the Lord called Zechariah to serve him as a prophet. And under the Lord's direction, Zechariah called the people to repent of their sin of neglecting the Lord by neglecting the temple. The Lord enabled the people to repent, and they once again began to rebuild the house of God. In the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah, the Lord gave the prophet a series of eight visions. These visions were meant to encourage the people in their faith as they worked to rebuild the temple. So it was a practical purpose in helping and encouraging them as they were rebuilding. But they were also to give them a vision for how the work they were doing was connected with the coming of the Messiah. We finished looking at those visions and are now in the second part of the book, second section of the book, which is chapters 7 and 8. These chapters are focused on the Lord's response to a question that some Jews who lived just north of Jerusalem in Bethel had brought. They're described in chapter 7, verse 2, as coming to seek the favor of the Lord. So in order to do that, they brought their question to the spiritual leaders of the day, which were the priests and the prophets. The prophets included Zechariah, of course. And their question in verse 3 is this: shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Well, the context of that question is this: the Jews observed several fasts as a way of expressing just a deep grief over the fact that the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, had destroyed the temple over 70 years earlier. We actually know from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, that there were actually four different fasts observed in four different months every year. And each one of those fasts focused on a different aspect of that really terrible time in their nation's history. So they're asking if they should continue to observe those fasts. They're asking because of how things had changed in the recent years. They've been allowed to leave Babylon and return to their land. At this point, the temple was being rebuilt and would be completely finished in another 2 years. So should they continue to lament for something that happened 70 years ago? They're in a time when the Lord has brought much deliverance and hope to them. So what should they do about those times of mourning? I really believe these men who came from Bethel were asking an honest question. And I think they really were seeking the favor of the Lord. They really did want to know what was best, what was right, what should they be doing. I also feel very confident in knowing that they were not expecting the kind of heart-searching response and also the kind of encouraging response they end up getting from the Lord through Zechariah to that seemingly simple question. The Lord begins by asking them three questions of his own. This is still in chapter 7. And each of the questions focused on some aspect of whether they were engaging in these fasts for the glory of God or just or not, if they were leaving the Lord out of it, even though fasting is a good thing to do. But you can do that as well as you can do many other spiritual things in ways that are not honoring to God. And it's a reminder to us that every aspect of our worship is supposed to be done to the glory of God. That's the reason we pray and we sing and we worship together and so forth. Well, then in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 7, the Lord makes it clear that, yes, we are called to worship the Lord from the heart, a true heart worship. But we're also called to live a godly life. Our worship, our heart worship, and the way we live need to go together. So in those verses, verses 8 to 14, the Lord refers to some things that the former prophets spoke of and that the people of Zechariah's day were still obligated to believe and obey. They need to be people who stood for biblical justice. They need to be people who were kind and compassionate. They need to stand up for people who were especially vulnerable in society. And then the Lord points out that their forefathers heard these things, but they refused to hear what the prophets had to say. They were stubborn in their resistance to God. They hardened their hearts against the Lord and against His word. And since they would not listen, the Lord brought His wrath against them in judgment. The Babylonians came against them like a strong storm, and that once beautiful and prosperous promised land was now a desolate land. So the Lord is reminding the people of Zechariah's day about these things as a warning. They need to learn from the sins and the failures of their ancestors. They needed to focus on godly living as well as godly worship. They needed to hear the word of God. They needed to keep in mind that His warnings are real and they're not supposed to be ignored. But then, once we get to chapter 8, the Lord's words to the people of Israel just take a dramatic shift. Just 360 degrees, 180 degrees, I think this is the right way to say it, to the other direction. I mean, and this chapter is chock full of encouraging promises. So, in comparing chapter 7 with chapter 8, this is what I want you to see in our first point. The Lord soberly exhorts His people through warnings, but He also exhorts them through large promises. Large promises. This is just a great example of how we need both of these. I mean, sin is a big deal. That should not be played down at all. Sin is evil. It's an abomination to God. Sin destroys lives. We've all sinned. And we all have sins that we struggle with. And there are times we need serious warnings about the consequences of those sins. We need to be reminded of the price that Jesus Christ paid for our sin. We need to be reminded that we really stand condemned before God because of our sin. And unless we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will be condemned eternally. Sin is a big deal. We need to take the Lord's warnings about sin very seriously. But that's not the whole story. The Lord not only exhorts us through warnings about the seriousness of sin, the Lord also exhorts us by giving us glorious promises. And that's what Zechariah chapter 8 is all about, the whole chapter. It's full of amazing promises and encouragement to the people of God. And again, the emphasis changes immediately. Right after talking about this desolation, then he moves into chapter 8. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read. I'm going to start in chapter 7, verse 14, and then we'll just read on through to our verses for the day. So he says, "But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." So first we see in these verses, the Lord really strongly affirms His love and His watch care over His people. And then we also see some amazing promises focused on Jerusalem, along with exhortations to believe those promises, even if they seem beyond belief. He says, believe them. So the first thing that's emphasized here in chapter 8, we see in point number 2, even in the most difficult times, The people of God have always, always have reason to be hopeful because the Lord is exceedingly jealous in His love for them. Exceedingly jealous. The people of Zechariah's day had a number of reasons to be hopeful. They were back in their land. The work on the temple was going well. The Lord had raised up His prophets to speak with them. But it's also true that they were still in the early stages of rebuilding this land. And again, it had been called a desolate land for a reason, because it was a desolated land. And they were still in the early stages of rebuilding that. And there was still lots of desolation around. It was hard work. The ones who had returned were still a small remnant of the people of Israel. And there were people in the land who absolutely did not want this work to continue. So things were far from easy for these people. And that's the reason there are so many encouraging words from the Lord in the book of Zechariah. They needed encouragement, and the Lord gave it to them. Verse 1 starts with that very familiar phrase, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying." And I just think it's important. We can never be reminded too often of the fact that the Scriptures are the very word of God. There are lots of good books in the world. You've got lots of good books in your home, I would assume. But there is no book that can claim to be the word of God, the word of the Almighty God, but this one. It's also interesting to note, this phrase or something similar to it shows up 12 times in Zechariah chapter 8. So as the Lord gives them promise after promise, He wants to make sure they know very clearly that these promises come from Him. Therefore, they can believe them. So verse 2 begins with the same phrase. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion." I mean, what a way to start this chapter. Just as we noted, chapter 7 ends with a reminder of God's wrath being poured out on their ancestors. So a logical question here would be, well, what does God think of the people of Israel now? Well, they don't have to wait long to wonder what the answer to that is, because the Lord immediately affirms His jealous love for them. The word jealous here, jealousy is, there's a sense where jealousy can be a sin, but the word for jealous here is used in a positive sense. It speaks of one being jealously committed to one that they love, to one that they are committed to. And their commitment is such that they will not tolerate any rivals. And the Lord says he wants to make this very clear. He says, "I am exceedingly jealous for them." Now, jealous is a strong word as in itself. Just by itself, jealous is a strong word. But the Lord adds to it, exceedingly jealous, again, for the sake of the people who are hearing this word. He doesn't want His people to have any doubt of His loving commitment to them. They need to know that. He says that He is exceedingly jealous for Zion. Now, practically speaking, Zion referred to the city of Jerusalem. What distinguished Zion was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies, which was in the temple. So Zion became known as the dwelling place of God, the Lord dwelling among His people in Zion. And of course, once we get to the New Testament, the term Zion is used to speak to the church, to speak of the church there. So the Lord is exceedingly jealous for His people, for those who belong to Him. Now, because of that jealous love, the Lord makes several promises. First one we see is this. Because of God's jealous love for His people, He is very angry with those who are their enemies. He's very angry with those who are His enemies. So look again at verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her." So what does it mean when the Lord says, "With great wrath, I'm jealous for her"? Well, at this point, He's not speaking about His wrath against His people. He's already spoken about that. That was chapter 7, verse 14 was all about that. And so the Lord's jealousy for His people means that He will not tolerate other lovers. He will not tolerate idols. So His wrath against Israel was part of His jealous commitment to her. The fact that He did punish her was part of His jealous commitment to her. But there's another side to that. Here He's saying something different. Here He's saying He has great wrath against the enemies of His people. He comes to their aid. He stands up for His people. You may remember that the Lord said the same thing in the first vision back in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let me read what he said there. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. So the nations he's talking about there are the nations who had caused great pain and heartache for the people of God. And he says, they're at ease. They're doing fine. They're happy. They were persecuting nations. They were oppressing nations. And they're doing just fine. But he said, that's not fine with me. That's not going to last, says the Lord. They did harm to my people. Therefore, I'm going to do harm to them. So the Lord is angry with those nations who acted in hatred against his people. He's the defender of his people because he's exceedingly jealous for his people. Now, the people of Zechariah's day needed to hear this. Even though, like we said, things were going pretty well for them, they still had enemies around them. The Lord is encouraging them by saying, I'm going to take note of your enemies. I know they're there. And in my wrath, they will get what they deserve. In his time and in his way, he will take care of those enemies. And I think we too can be conscious of the fact that there are enemies of God. There are enemies of the church. Sometimes Christians feel helpless to defend themselves against their attacks. But we need to remember, the Lord was not just a protector of Israel. The Lord is the protector of all of his people. He's the protector of believers. If you're a believer, the Lord is jealous in his love for you. And it means that nothing, really absolutely nothing, can disrupt his desire to see you blessed as his child. So that means he is also there to watch over you and help you when people come against you because of your faith. So because of his jealous love for you, he is very angry with those who are enemies for Christ's sake. The next thing we see is this. Because of God's jealous love for his people, he promised to return to them and dwell with them. In verse 3, it says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I think the context of this, where it's talking about I will return, we have to go back to some things that the prophet Ezekiel revealed to us. Ezekiel pointed out to us that when the Lord's wrath was being poured out on Judah through the armies of Babylon, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. He saw it leave. So the temple became an empty place. The temple of God became a profane place. There was no altar. There were no sacrifices. There were no people to worship. But the Lord had now called them to rebuild the temple. He had enabled them to get back to work. He had promised to them earlier in Zechariah that the work would in fact be finished. The temple would be finished. Now the ancestors of the people of Israel had given up their covenant commitment to the Lord. But the Lord was still committed to them. And he would once again dwell with his people. They would once again worship within his temple. And the Lord would dwell in the midst of them. And then we get several descriptions that help us see more clearly what the Lord meant by this. And one thing we have to note is that this goes far beyond just the fact that worship would once again take place in the physical temple there in Jerusalem. Yes, he's encouraging them because that's the work that they're doing, and that's included here. But it goes way beyond that. What he's talking about in these verses is transformation of life. So I believe, again, this goes beyond just the confirmation that, yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Worship is going to once again take place there. I think he's pointing to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the church and the expansion of the church. So to help us understand We see that the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people speaks first of the fact of this, Number one, the Jerusalem of God holds to the sure and certain truth of God. See in verse 3, that when the Lord dwells among them, then it says Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Okay, let's think a little bit about Jerusalem for a moment here. It became the capital city of Israel under David. Of course, the Lord made a covenant with David that guaranteed that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne, sit eternally on the throne. This was a prophecy of the Messiah. But it was David's son, Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. And as we've noted, the presence of the temple spoke of the presence of the Lord among his people. After the temple was destroyed, it was important that it be rebuilt. This was the place where sacrifice for sin was made. This is the place where the blood of the sacrifice was placed on the Ark of the Covenant within the veil in the Holy of Holies. This is the place where intercession for the people of God took place. The temple needed to be rebuilt. Now, one thing we also need to take note of here, the new temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was apparently destroyed by the Babylonians. But the prophet Haggai, who was Zechariah's counterpart, prophetic counterpart, prophet Haggai said about this rebuilt temple, here's what he said. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, because in this place I will give peace. So it's this latter temple to which the Messiah, the descendant of David, came in person. It's in this latter temple that the veil between the holy place and Holy of Holies was torn apart when Christ was crucified. And that spoke of the fact that there was no longer the need to go to the Lord through a priest. Jesus Christ was our great high priest. And he gave himself as the sacrifice for sinners. And it's in Christ, all who believe in him are invited into the very presence, the very throne room of God in Christ. It was in Jerusalem, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ was resurrected. It was in Jerusalem that the Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church. It was out of Jerusalem that the gospel went out into all the Roman Empire and ultimately to all the world. And of course, it's in the new Jerusalem, spoken of in Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem, that believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will live with their Lord for eternity. And I believe all that comes into the picture here in Zechariah. We need a big picture of Jerusalem. So he's speaking again of more than just rebuilding the temple or of rebuilding the city. He's speaking of the church of Christ in the long run. So the Jerusalem of God is called the city of truth. That's because the Lord himself is the God of all truth. His word, his laws are the standard. The Jews before had rejected the truth. That's what they would be rebuked for in chapter 7. But now they're the city of truth. His word, his laws are the standard. They are the standard to which all people are accountable. But more importantly, they're the standard of his people. It's the rule of our life. His laws, his word. They're the source of our beliefs. He has inclined our heart towards his word. And more specifically, we believe in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I think it's speaking even here of Christ. He has given the Holy Spirit to us to lead us into truth. So therefore, the Jerusalem of God holds to the sure and certain truth of God that's seen connected with his people. A second thing we see, the Jerusalem of God is set apart for the service and worship of God. In verse 3, we see further that the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Again, he's speaking here of Jerusalem. The Jews had polluted the worship of God by their idolatrous sins. But when the Lord returns, he sets apart his temple, his city, once again for worship. Holy is the word idea for being set apart. So this in itself would be a great encouragement to the people of Zechariah's day. But once again, this goes beyond the fact that the temple is going to be completed. His people will be made to be holy. This is an inner transformation. Their lives will be changed. And it's communicated by the fact that that Jerusalem is called a holy, set-apart mountain. Every believer in Christ has been sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit for the Lord. And the Spirit continues to be at work in us to cause us to be more and more holy in life. And every one of us has a long, long way to go. A long way to go. But the Lord is committed to us. He's committed to us because He's exceedingly jealous in His love for us. So we've been set apart for His service and His worship. And then thirdly, we see this. The Jerusalem of God knows the peace of God. So look at what it says here in verse 4 and 5, chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. So as you can see, once again, we're reminded, thus says the Lord of hosts, there in verse 4. This is a promise of God. And the picture here is one of peace and contentment. You have old women and old men. It says, again, sitting in the streets of the city, probably just talking, enjoying the breeze. And the prophet is probably thinking back to how things were in the days of David and Solomon, possibly, saying, again, they're going to be able to sit in the streets. And the fact that they have a staff, of course, speaks to the fact that they're advanced in years. Now, at present, as far as when this book was written, there were probably very few older men and women in Jerusalem. It would have been hard, first off, to make the trip. I think it was a 900-mile trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. It would be extremely difficult for anyone who was older to actually endure and make that trip. Living conditions are still pretty hard and primitive, but the Lord says it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be old men. There's going to be old women. They're going to have staffs. They're going to be there. They're going to be sitting in the streets enjoying conversation. It's also a picture of boys and girls playing in the street. So there's a sense of joy. There's a sense of security. There's no threat at all from any enemies. And once again, Jerusalem was not even close to being rebuilt to the point of being able to see something like this happen yet. The temple wasn't finished, and there were no walls around the city at all. But the Lord says things are going to change. Things are going to change. Later in the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came, the walls around Jerusalem were built. And it would have been more like this in the time of Nehemiah. But once again, this prophecy goes beyond that. It may well point to a time of revival that would have a marked effect on even the everyday life, things of life, which we'll talk about a little later. But beyond that, I think the reality of joy and peace and security points to the ultimate expression of these things in the New Jerusalem. So there's a eternal perspective here, which is the fullness of that peace and security. I think it's also appropriate here to think about the theme of peace as opposed to war and enmity. Those whose lives have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ are at peace with God. We're reconciled to God. In Christ, we are no longer under the wrath of God because Jesus Christ endured that wrath for us on the cross. Believers are no longer called the enemies of God. Every one of us have been an enemy of God. We all start that way. But in salvation, our hearts are changed. We are reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies of God. We're at peace. Our heart has been changed so that we are now children of God. We have a love for the Lord. And when the Lord dwells with us, we're at peace with Him. Like I say, we're reconciled to Him. And I think there's an image here of that here as well. Now, these are some pretty remarkable promises that the Lord is making. And He really wants His people to believe them. So in the last few verses, we see this final emphasis, point three. The people of God are exhorted to hold to His word and His promises in faith. Hold to His words and promises in faith. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Notice the phrase again, thus says the Lord of hosts, is at the beginning of verse 6. It's also at the beginning of verse 7. I told you earlier that that phrase shows up, sometimes the words are not exactly the same, but that phrase, generally speaking, shows up 12 different times in chapter 8. Well, 7 of those times are in verses 1 through 8. Every time the Lord makes a promise in this paragraph here, 1 through 8, he introduces the promise by saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is a great example, again, of his exceeding zeal for his people. He is saying, I want you to believe me. Trust me. Every one of these promises comes from my mouth. I mean, the Lord knows that oftentimes our faith is weak. And because of his exceeding zeal for Zion, he encourages our faith. And he not only does that with frequent reminders that this is the word of the Lord of hosts, but he also addresses the problem directly in verse 6. Again, verse 6 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. So we see from this verse, her next point, God's promises often seem too good to be true. When a person's focus is limited to what they can see. When a person's focus is limited to what they can see. The Lord speaks of the remnant of this people in those days. Well, what people? What days? Who's he talking about here? I believe he's talking about those who had been in exile in Babylon and were now in the land of Israel. While in Babylon, there was a lot of doubt that God's promise of deliverance would ever become reality. That they would ever actually get out of Babylon. And now, even though they are back in their land, they still have a hard time believing the promises of God. It's just like they just seem too difficult to believe. Literally, the word there speaks of something being wonderful or marvelous. But it's like these are too wonderful to believe. It's just beyond what is realistic. It's almost like make-believe or feel like a fairy tale. It's just, how can this stuff even happen? And they were too wonderful to believe because of the circumstances around them. Because as they were looking at what they were dealing with and the perspectives of what they could foresee, they could not foresee these things. The circumstances did not lead them to have faith. The circumstances led them to have doubt and fear. And I don't see how this could ever happen. Then the Lord says this. Does that mean that these things are also too difficult in the Lord's sight? Of course not, declares the Lord of hosts. It's ridiculous to measure God's promises, God's power, by our own understanding, by our own perception of what we see happening. It's like, I don't see how God could ever do this. There's just too many problems, too many hindrances, too many things in the way. How could this ever happen? We have the exact same problem. They're not any different than we are. I mean, God makes all kinds of promises to us. But we look at stuff, we look at ourselves, we look at the situation around us, and we think, how can that really happen? I mean, for example, God's made promises to provide for us. He's our provider. He's made promises to give us understanding of his word. He's made promises to deliver us from temptations. He's made promises to save sinners who seem too far gone to be saved. He's made promises to be strong in our weakness. Praise God for that, because we have lots of weakness. He's made promises to grant us what we need to be a mother or to be a father or whatever station in life he's called us to be. But we often limit what we think God can do because we're judging the situation by what we see. We just can't see it happening that way. So I think the reminder here is, the example here is, we need to have the faith of Abraham. We read about his faith. You can read about it in the Old Testament, but it's quoted and spoken of in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, speaking of Abraham, it says, without becoming weak in his faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was barren. She had had no children, and she was old as well. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So could Sarah really conceive a child when she was barren? Could Abraham possibly have a child in his old age? It seemed impossible. But God had promised. It took 25 years for the promise to be realized, but he had promised. So Abraham believed God and not his circumstances. There's a great quote on your outline from Jeremiah Burroughs from his book on contentment. He says, every time a godly man reads the scriptures, and he says, remember this when you're reading the scripture. So every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It's mine. And I'm going to live upon it. I mean, what great counsel. What great counsel. And this is the counsel for those who live in the city of truth. Because you believe the truth. He's given you the truth. Then we see in verse 7 that the Lord gives another great promise. And you can probably imagine what phrase it starts with. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. So we see here, this next point, God has promised that he will save his people from the ends of the earth. Literally, by the way, when it says from the east to the west, it's from the rising of the sun to its setting. That's really literally what it says there. And he introduces it once again with, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, he does this because he's exceedingly jealous for Zion. The people of Israel have been dispersed throughout the Persian Empire. Some have been brought back to the land. And I think that's part of what's going on here, but that's not the biggest part at all. It seems to be looking forward to another dispersion that was going to come. And there was a dispersion when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. Just a huge time, significant time, bad time in the life of Israel. And as a result, dispersion all over the world in many places. And so this promise here may be an indirect reference to the fact that Israel was finally gathered again as a nation in 1948. There could be an implied reference to that. It's not direct, but it's at least there's maybe an implication there. But I don't think even that is the main idea here. Because he's not speaking mainly of a physical return. He's speaking of a spiritual return, a salvation. Even now, if you look at what's going on in Israel, and as far as the Jews themselves, the majority of the Jews consider themselves agnostic or atheist. That's not the city of truth. That's not the holy mountain that he's talking about. So it's not just a physical presence. It's a transformation of life that he's talking about here. A spiritual return. One of the most amazing and difficult promises to believe in the Bible, I think, is God's promise about Israel in Romans 11. I mentioned it too before. I'll mention it to it again because I think that's what's the big part of what's going on here. There's an acknowledgement in Romans 11 that Israel as a whole rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And the whole destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was a consequence of their unbelief. But Romans 11 doesn't just acknowledge that they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But the promise is that it will not always be that way. God will do such a work among the Jewish people that it can be described as all Israel will be saved. You find that in Romans 11. And on top of that, Romans 11 also promises that this fullness of Israel will prove to be great spiritual riches for the Gentiles in the world. In other words, we're talking about a revival that could encompass the ends of the earth. Or in other words, from the rising of the sun to its setting. All the earth. Does that sound too wonderful to believe? When we look at the way things are going in our nation, when we look at the way things are going in the world, look at the way things are going with the Jewish people in general, it just seems too difficult to believe in our sight. But we need the faith of Abraham. Because, as verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am going to save my people from the rising of the sun to its setting. And everything in between. And verse 8 is what convinces me even more that this is speaking of more of a spiritual saving than a physical one. Verse 8 says this, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So there is a continued emphasis here on Jerusalem. So that refers in part to a physical saving. But these people's lives have been transformed. They've been changed. He is their God. They are his people. That's covenant language. Then the Lord says, I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. This is not just an outward agreement. This is a heart change. And God is absolutely faithful to them because they are his. It's a permanent bond. And it's a bond characterized by righteousness, the righteousness that we have in Christ. So we see here in our last point that the great privilege of the people of God is to be truly in covenant with their God. Is to truly be in covenant with their God. If you have trusted in the Messiah, the King in the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in covenant with the Lord. You're living in the city of truth. You're in the mountain of holiness. He is your God, and you are truly his child. In truth, you belong to the Lord. Through Christ, you are righteous in his sight. And as John Calvin says here, this brief quote, settled and permanent shall be this felicity. Good word. Felicity. F-E-L-I-C-I-T-Y. So this joy, this gracious relationship with the sovereign Lord is eternal. Everlasting felicity is yours in Christ. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the warnings. I need those warnings. We can become so accustomed to sin. We need to be warned. And I thank you that you are gracious enough to us and love us enough to warn us, to shake us sometimes. But Lord, I also thank you so much for the way you love us. I thank you for your exceeding jealousy on our behalf, because we're your children and you love us. Thank you so much for that love. Thank you for, I just think of how you accommodated the people of Zechariah's day. Just gave them promise after promise after promise after promise, because you knew how easy it was not to believe. How easy it was to get discouraged about how things are going. But over and over, you encourage them with promises and you remind them, this is my word. I'm telling you, it's true. You can believe it. Lord, I ask for your help. Every one of us have situations in our life, things that we're praying for, and maybe things about we're going through personally, maybe things of related to people that we love or situations that we're a part of that are bigger than us. And we're really concerned. And it's easy to become disillusioned, to become hopeless, especially when we focus on how things appear and it's hard to see how it's going to change. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would take your word and you would brand it on us so that we see it as thus says the Lord. And like Jeremiah Burroughs said, we would lay our hands on it and say, that's for me. That's my inheritance because I'm in Christ. I'm part of the city of truth. That promise is the word of God, and I believe it. Lord, I ask for encouragement today. I ask for your help. We need it. We all need it. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, oh, there's so many blessings as a part of being his child. The first blessing, obviously, is you're delivered from the wrath of God. You're delivered from condemnation. And then you are brought into his family as his child. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are made righteous in Christ, and he will never leave you and never forsake you. Blessings on top of blessings on top of blessings. I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I do not measure up at all. And I know if since you're a just God that I deserve your condemnation. I deserve your wrath. But thank you that Jesus Christ took that condemnation. He took that wrath as my substitute. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk about that further, I would encourage you can talk with me today. You can make a note on our Facebook page in some way. I encourage you to talk with someone if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.